told Steve during practice, and you guys sang that song, I didn't think I was going to be able to hold it together. Thank you, guys. I can't tell you the flood of memories that that brings back, and also the hope for our future. As we proclaim together, He reigns on high. He reigns on high. Amen. And generations mix, they come and they go, but we together proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. He is God. He is God. It's the same message that the people joined in unison as they watched the fire fall. He is God. He is God. But remember that Jesus Christ is coming again, and we will be proclaiming He is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And it just does my heart good to hear college and career age young people singing that song. Amen. He is Lord. He is Lord. I've got a message on my heart this morning that once in a while, the Lord will corner me in my office and not let me up until I get it all down. This went on for about 2 days this week. And I don't know who it's for, but I know that His word never returns void. Amen? And we continue in our series on Jesus message, this long message. We've been at it 19 some weeks now, and Jesus continues to preach. And today He's talking about the trouble with prophets. If you have your Bibles and would turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, we're going to delve into the Old Testament today, but we're also going to hear Jesus' words, but we're going to keep visiting the story that occurred that the showdown that occurred between the false gods and the God of Israel. You could say that happened thousands of years ago, and yes, it did, but it has incredible relevance for where we live today. And some of the texts that I'm going to be reading today are longer than usual, and there's a reason for that. And that's because we want to make sure that we are passing these truths on to the next generation and not assuming that they know these truths. Amen? We're going to read the story of this showdown between Elisha and the prophets of Baal and the king of Ahab, or king of Aram, who is King Ahab. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, and I'm going to tell you a story, the context of this, to refresh your memory. Are you ready to hear from God this morning? Man, I am. I was like, Lord, I'm excited for this morning, but I know that You've got a message in this for me too. And I have the privilege of being up here today and being the voice and the conduit, but I am a receiver just like You are this morning. So let's go. You ready to dig in? Whew. There is still one man, though, through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. The king should not say that, Jehoshaphat replied. Now, here we have Jehoshaphat, who is the king of Judah. And we also have Ahab, the king of Israel. You realize that Israel's kingdom were divided, Israel and Judah. So we had two kings. But they were going to join forces to collaborate together to go to war against King Aram. So they, as was common of the day, they summoned together their prophets. The kings did. They had prophets on the payroll. They summoned together their prophets and they consulted. They asked. They inquired of the prophets. And the prophets, all 400 of them, said, you should go. You're going to you're going to be like Polo's football team. You're just going to go out and cream them. But one prophet, Micaiah, said, no. You see, you're all given the party line. I've heard from God. 1 Kings 22, let's flesh out the story a little more, 23 through 28. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. This is Micaiah talking. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. When Zedekiah, son of Kenaniah, went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did the spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you? He asked. Micaiah replied, you will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah, send him back to Ammon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says. Put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah declared, if you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. I want to go back to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. The king Aram answered Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. Always bad. Let's turn now to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. I want to welcome those who are joining us online this morning. I believe Carl and Diane from Colorado are joining us today, and Don and Joan from Florida, and we just welcome you today. Those are the ones that I know of this morning. Sure nice to have you. Thank you for joining us online this morning. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Watch out for those false prophets, Jesus said. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them, or by their fruit you will recognize them. The good news of the kingdom. After today, we have two more weeks in this sermon series, The Good News of the Kingdom. Next week, we'll be talking about true and false prophets, the words of Jesus, and then conclude the series, Wise and Foolish Builders. And after that, I'll be starting a series on prayer. Please be in prayer for that series, no pun intended. But I have learned more about prayer in the last 6 months than I have ever learned in all my life. And I'm excited to share what's possible through prayer. Jesus is cautioning the people of that day on that beautiful grassy knoll, watch out for false prophets. Watch out for the corruption that is even intertwined within Judaism, specifically the law of the Pharisees. There will be true and false prophets, Jesus is telling us. Now, I want you to write a couple scriptures down. We don't have time to read all of them this morning, but Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 33. And there's some spaces in your bulletin that you can write. Mark intentionally doesn't waste white paper for us to throw it away every day, every Sunday. Mark puts white paper in the bulletin so we can go home with a takeaway so that as we're processing the sermon and we're hearing this, the message, the sermon from the Spirit this morning, we have something to write down and we learn from. Luke chapter 11, verses 38 through 52. Write that down. Here you have, you're going to get pens, wonderful. I thought you were leaving. Here in these two scriptures are examples where Jesus sits the Pharisees down and he says, "Woe to you! Woe to you!" over and over again, and he lists sins of pride and he lists sins of corruption that the Pharisees have been engaging in. And he says, "Woe!" In other words, damnation or stop to you. Here's the thing today. We are not living in a theocracy, which is a form of government. The Jews at that time lived in a theocracy. In other words, the Judaism was the center of their political affairs, was the center of government. We live today in a democracy. Okay? Huge difference. But you see, the reality is, corruption can come in, and Jesus is identifying the corruption in the theocracy of his day, even though, and we would all think, well, if religion is the center of everything, it's going to be good, right? All you got to do is read about Constantine in the early first centuries of the church. On the surface, it might have seemed good for the state to endorse Christianity, but the evil that comes along with that brings corruption and infiltration of evil into so many areas of life. We are a democracy, and you see, the thing with that is the corruption only comes from a different source. It comes from this idea that the majority sets the principles of morality. In other words, the majority makes the rules. The majority says what's so. Therefore, if the majority says, let's make a law that says that we can do this, as a democracy, we begin to think that because we can do it legally, it's right or moral. And so we begin a slippery slide, where the focus moves off of God as the ultimate source of truth and onto what most people think is right and wrong. We talked last week about the tragedy of sliding into this deferral of responsibility for right behavior. We defer the question of, is this right or wrong, to, well, what does everybody think? Are y'all with me? Can you hear me all the way back? Can you hear me in Colorado this morning? We defer these tough questions about, is it right or wrong? And we say, well, what did the court say? What does the referendum say? When in reality, as Christians, the first place we ought to be looking is the book. Amen? This is the truth of God. This is where we gain our perspective of right and wrong, not by majority rule. We are not a theocracy. We live in a democracy. And the fact is, the false prophets of today can easily become the voice of culture. The very culture that we live in can be whispering in our ears, just as false prophets did years ago. Jesus was rooting out the false prophets that were inherently part of this pay-to-play system. For centuries, aspects of Judaism had been contaminated. Kings of Israel hired prophets and kept them on staff full time, so as to appease God. They said, the thinking was something like this: I want God to be with me when I go into battle so that we can have more territory. Therefore, I'm going to employ a lot of prophets and priests. I'm going to employ people who will beseech God on my behalf as we go into military campaigns. For instance, King Ahab. The Bible says the most evil king up to that point in Israel's history, the most evil king, had on staff 450 prophets, not of God, but of Baal. who was a false god of Canaanite fertility. Ahab then married Jezebel. Am I talking too loud? No? Okay, I don't want to hurt your ears. There's a lot back there. You know what I'm saying? I got a Duracell this morning. Okay? Ahab married Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Tyre. All you got to do is read 1 Kings chapter 16 through 22 to hear the story. Jezebel made it her goal to eliminate all of the existing prophets of the Lord. So you have Ahab marrying so as to form political alliance, and he married Jezebel, who also kept some 400 prophets of Asherah on the payroll as well. How many can do the math this morning? 850 prophets were eating at the king and queen's table, fully employed, just telling the king and queen whatever they wanted to hear. Let's flesh this out a little bit by digging into this story that really exemplifies the showdown between truth and falsehood, evil and good, right and wrong. We've mentioned this several times in this series that Jesus tends to be focusing on the Pharisees as examples of things that needed to be fixed within Judaism. Behaviors, attitudes, self-centeredness. And in fact, Jesus shocked them all when everybody there on the hillside when he said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Sadducees and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." And they're all like, "Well, what chance do we have?" And Jesus, of course, was talking about the heart, not about the external actions. Jesus seems to be picking on them, but here's the reality. They had brought evil and corruption into Judaism. It had affected the systems, but it had affected the very heart of what it meant to worship God as they taught from wrong hearts. The Pharisees are looked at here by Jesus as ferocious wolves. Now, at a quick glance, they looked harmless enough. And the idea here is that they are, a wolf is dressed in sheep's clothing, and they're in the middle of a flock of grazing sheep, and they're being passive, they're being discreet, there's no one noticing that there's a wolf within the flock. He looks like a sheep, he gains access, he waits, he stalks, and then he kills. Now, don't get me wrong, not all Pharisees were bad. In fact, if we read in Luke, and that's Luke chapter 7, verse 36, Jesus was invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee. If we look in Luke chapter 11, verse 37, we find that Jesus is again dining at the table of a Pharisee on one of the occasions that he continues to spell out the woes against Pharisees. On Luke chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus went to eat at the home of a prominent Pharisee. So I don't want you to get the idea that all Pharisees were bad. But Jesus said, among the good, there are some bad. And we need to be careful who we're listening to. As in many points, they are representing the voice of God. In fact, some Pharisees even became followers of Jesus. You remember Nicodemus, where Jesus said, "You must be born again"? He was a Pharisee. He slipped over to Jesus at night because he was a Pharisee, and it wasn't all that popular for Pharisees to go be seeing Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Even the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. In Acts chapter 26, verse 6, and in Acts chapter 26, verse 5, you see that the Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Now, along with Pharisees, the prophets, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, and while their duties varied, they were all represented the religious elite of their time, and each had the potential to be corrupt. Jesus particularly and primarily addressed the Pharisees on the Sermon on the Mount, but his teaching would also have included false prophets of the past, present, and future. All right, just give you a little background there. Now let's turn back to the story of Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 through 33. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria for Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Here you have Ahab becoming king of Israel, and he's known to be more corrupt than any of the kings that have preceded him. He married Jezebel as a way to form political alliance with the kingdoms that he didn't want to conquer him or he wanted to conquer subvertly. He set up an idol of Baal in a temple that he built for Baal in Samaria. And Jezebel went about erecting Asherah poles, which some scholars believe were like pornographic billboards. Baal was the god of fertility, and Asherah was the female god of fertility. And so you had all these images being thrown at the people, bombarded with people, kind of like today. There's soft porn all over the place. The number one use, I believe I heard this right, the number one use of the internet has been pornography for several years. Let's go now to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, now here's Elijah, prophet of the Lord. This behavior, all of this stuff that King Ahab is doing is really weighing on Jehovah God and really weighing on true prophets like Elijah. Can you all hear me? So here's the showdown getting ready to occur. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain except for in the next few years, except by my word. So in the face of all of this evil that Ahab and Jezebel are committing, God puts his thumb in Elijah's back and says, I want you to go confront Ahab, and I want you to tell him, Ahab, for the next few years there will be no dew, there will be no rain, except by my word. Now, there's two things going on there. The first one is Ahab knows that his kingdom needs rain. The second thing is, who does this guy think he is to be exhibiting some force over me like he's the one in charge and not me? King Ahab was ticked. This confrontation, who does Elijah think he is? Well, he's a true prophet of the Lord. After confronting the king, Jeanette referred to this earlier in small groups, after he confronted the king, God led him to the Kereth Ravine because, well, now he was a wanted man. You don't just go to the king and say, you think you're in charge? You're not in charge. Jehovah's in charge. And I'm telling you, I'm his guy for right now. I'm telling you, there's going to be neither dew nor rain except by my word. And then he ran. He ran off to the Kereth Ravine. That's where God fed him. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. After a long time in the third year, after a long time. Hey, how many of you are old enough to remember the drought of 80, what was it, 83? No, 80, 88, yeah. Man, those were tough years. I was working on a vegetable farm that year. What a great year to pick to work on a farm. So hot. So hot. Well, here, it had not rained for over 3 years. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Now Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, and he had supplied them with food and water. What a waste of good food and water in Ahab's eyes. Are you all with me? Ahab said to Obadiah, "Now go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals." What we're reading here is substantiated by secular archaeology. King Ahab had thousands of horses in his kingdom. He was desperate to keep them alive. After a long time without rain in the third year, God sent Elijah to Ahab with the message that he would send rain. Now enter Obadiah. Obadiah's going this way looking for grass and water, and Ahab's going that way. Obadiah, guess who he runs into? Elijah. Elijah says, "I'm going to go see the king." Obadiah says, "Well, it's about time because he's been looking for you." Elijah says, "Go tell the king where I'm at." And Obadiah said, "What are you trying to do, get me killed?" "Sure, I'm going to go tell the king that you're standing right here by this rock, and then you're going to leave." Elijah said, "No, I'll be right here." Obadiah went to get King Ahab. King Ahab came and engaged Elijah in conversation. Let's look at verse 17. If you have your Bibles open there in chapter 18. "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" Ahab calls out to Elijah. Now let's look at 1 Kings 18, verses 18 through 21. "I have not made trouble for Elijah, or for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your family, and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. That's not a huge mountain of Carmel. That's a mountain, yeah. "Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions?'" He's talking to the population of Israel, who have fallen for this deceit, who have fallen for this false idolatry, who have fallen for the cultural majority rule. Elijah says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people, they were like, "Let's see how this turns out." Isn't that what God is trying to save us from? As people, even Christian Americans, we can be so opportunistic, and we can wager with God. We can barter with Him. We can bargain with Him with the idea that if I do this, then you'll give me that, and then I'll become a follower. And it's not like that at all. The people just were sitting there watching to see how this was all going to play out. Elijah challenged Ahab and all the people. Two very telling statements here. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between whether or not God is going to be your God? How long will you waver between whether or not Jesus is your Lord or not? How long will you waver between two opinions? And the people said nothing. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 22 through 39. Then Elijah said to them, "Am I the only one of the Lord's prophets left? But Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Then let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set it on fire. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you will call on the name of your God." And here's the showdown. All right, you the two altars. You prophets of Baal, we're going to put a bull on there. We're going to put a bull on the altar of God. And the God who answers by fire is the one and only true God. And all the people said, "Yeah, I can go with that. It's going to be a real showdown." "Then you will call on the name of your God." "I'll call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls, prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. When they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, "Oh Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar they'd made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears. It was their custom until the blood flowed. Midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for evening sacrifice, but there was no response. No one answered and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. There's a whole sermon right there. The altar of the Lord in your heart, where's it at? Elijah took the 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the Lord, word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones, he built the altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour on it the offering," or pour it on the offering and the wood. Now remember, water is a pretty precious commodity, but they love what's happening in front of their eyes. "Do it again," he said. They did it again. "Do it a third time." He's drenching the sacrifice. It's dripping, it's floating, it's saturated with water. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are a God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord our God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." These people who remain silent in the front of the simple question, "Choose you this day who you will serve." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up all the water in the trench. And all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, say it with me, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So how do you know the difference between a true and false prophet? I'm going to give you an Old Testament example, a New Testament example, then we're going to go to Jesus. First of all, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder which he has spoken takes place and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. In other words, like my grandpa said, you got to stick by the stuff. Amen? If it's not in here, it's false. If someone comes into your life riding a white horse and says, here's what I want you to do, then and it begins to take a form that's different, it's a detour from what Jesus says in his word, you need to question it. They advocate a teaching that is different from the truth of God. Let's jump now to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 says, do not be carried off by all kinds of strange teaching. And then 1 John 2, 22 through 23, who is the liar? Who is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whomever acknowledges the Son has the Father as well. We live in an age where everything goes. We live in an age where it's popular belief, the majority believe that there are multiple ways to God, there are multiple ways to heaven. Let me tell you, that's a false prophet speaking. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Let's look at the writings of Paul. We're coming in for a landing here. Galatians 5, 19 through 22. This is the negative. The acts of the sin. In other words, a false prophet is going to be driven by his sinful nature, his or her sinful nature. They don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So here's what's going on the inside of a false prophet. The acts of the sinful nature, obvious: sexual immorality, pornography, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, a false prophet will be characterized by acts of the flesh. They may come across with a slick message, they may look really awesome, but inside, there's stuff going on that gradually is bringing destruction into their life and into their relationships. They're not living a life of holiness, patterned after God and Jesus' life. They're living a life patterned after the sinful nature. This one we read in men's group yesterday, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I want to give you a very simple exercise this morning. I want you to join me in just proclaiming Jesus is Lord 3 times this morning. There's no magical mystery or formula. I'm just asking you to affirm in your spirit this morning that Jesus is Lord. Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. I want you to think about the dialogue that is occurring in your soul right now in regards to that simple exercise. Is that something that is coming from your heart? Was it something that you're like, oh, I'm in a group, I can't do that. I don't want to speak out. Just allow the Spirit to begin to work that through your soul, and He will reveal His work and truth in your soul today. He's so faithful. And there's always a way back. Amen. Through Jesus. If that's where you find yourself this morning saying, you know what, this whole spiritual thing is real. I couldn't say it. I could not say it. It wouldn't come out. This morning, find yourself on your knees before God, acknowledging His Lordship. He will break the power of sin and darkness and evil in your life. Amen. And you will proclaim Jesus is Lord. It's a very public profession. Hey, we're going to be saying it for eternity. Let's begin saying it today. Back to the words of Jesus from our text this morning. By their fruit you will know them. You know, fruit is useful. It's beneficial for health and well-being in our bodies. Jesus is focusing on fruit. We understand it. It's for consumption. A good tree, Jesus says, produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Like something that's toxic to your well-being. Now, there were a lot more ancient trees in ancient Palestine than there are today. A bad tree, for example, a corrupt tree. What does Jesus mean when he says a bad tree produces bad fruit? Well, here it is. The word corrupt or bad does not signify, as our translation of the word would seem to indicate, that the tree had been good at one time but became bad. But it was rather a tree of useless character, of a nature that produced nothing beneficial or good. In 1997, Marilyn Manson produced an album called, or a song called, The Apple of Sodom. And I looked it up, and he's got the one eye that does something to the one eye, and he looks in bad shape. Looks like he just needs to eat better. You know what I mean? He looks terrible. And he's got this apple, and the picture is of him offering this apple, an apple of Sodom. What in the world is that? A number of scholars of authority identified the apple of Sodom as a tree 10 to 15 feet high of a grayish cork-like bark which grows on the borders of the Dead Sea, Sodom and Gomorrah. The fruit, says E. Robinson, resembles externally a large, smooth apple or orange, hanging in clusters of 3 to 4. They look delicious. But when ripe, they turn a yellowish color. It was fair and delicious to the eye and soft to the touch, but on the moment it was picked and pressed, it literally burst into dust like a puffball. This is because there's been an insect at work inside the fruit. Josephus, the Jewish historian, looked back and he said it was as though the ashes of Sodom and Gomorrah were still present in the fruit, this apple of Sodom. It's also known as the Dead Sea fruit. Jesus says a good tree produces good fruit, a bad tree produces bad fruit. Look at Deuteronomy 32. I'm coming in for a landing. I know I said that, but it's making my dive here. Here we go. Deuteronomy 32. For their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies concede. Their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are filled with poison and their clusters with bitterness. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the deadly poison of cobras. Have I not kept this in reserve and sealed it in my vaults? It is mine to avenge. God says, I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes in on them. This is the world that Jesus is begging us to go and proclaim the good news to. That there is a better way. There is a better way to live. There is a way of salvation, and it's found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. A good tree. A good tree produces good fruit that nourishes the body. Perhaps there's a very practical indication of a good prophet. He or she just makes you a little mad sometimes. And you're like, who do they think they are? I want you to think today about people who've stepped into your life with credibility and kindness, but said, you know what? What you're doing is not going to work for you, temporarily or long term. I want you to think about thanking those prophets in your life. Because it takes courage to come up beside someone and say, I love you, but this is a train wreck. I've had those people in my life. Dr. Howe, my former district superintendent, has been one of them. No one can afford to live in a false economy. We are truth seekers. Now we need to be respectful of each other as people. But the truth is, the very bedrock of who we are points back to the fact that we want to know the truth. If we've got something going on in our physical body, we'll sit down on a bed and say, Doc, give it to me straight. We want to know the truth. We are to speak the truth in love. Now, we do appreciate good bedside manners as opposed to disregard or disrespect of an individual situation. Here's where the fruits of the Spirit come in. Galatians 5, as we close. By their fruit you will know them. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. Jesus says the bad tree is going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is a fire of self-destruction. Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Do not be deceived. No one is going to pull the wool over God's eyes. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes. Lift the wool over our eyes that we may see. We know that being filled with the Spirit includes having discernment. And I pray, Lord, that as we walk through the life that you've called us to live, that we will be careful not to be led astray by false prophets. Whether it be the voice of culture or subversive message coming in a TV show that we're watching, or may we, Lord, proclaim Jesus is Lord in every area of our life. And Lord, may we be known for the fruits of the Spirit. Father, may we with grace walk and live and work. And Father, we pray that you would bless the work that you have laid out for us to do. May we be effective disciples. Help us to identify, discern, and acknowledge truth. And help us be obedient to it. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.